Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, we'll read through 5a. Paul writing, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ," that is, if with Christ you really did die, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And so, Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, we're thankful that you met with us in song service. We're thankful for such glorious truths. Lord, there's none that compares to you. And we thank you for your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise set forth in those songs that, Lord, you supply our every need. And our need at this moment is, Lord, to be able to preach and to be able to hear and to be able to understand and to be able to apply your word. And Father, I thank you for the unspeakable privilege of proclaiming it. And Father, I ask you, please, let me do so in a way that you're most worthy of. And Lord, I pray you'd meet with us. I pray you'd change us. I pray you'd help us. I pray your Spirit be in our midst and do such things that would magnify your Son, who's worthy of it all. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, these last four verses here in chapter 2 is going to wrap up preaching through Colossians for me. But having gone through it all, I'll probably come back to chapter 1 and 2 at some point in the future, at a later date. But going forward, and for the purposes of prayer, I do plan on starting the book of Galatians, probably in September, maybe October. And from there, likely, that's a long ways out probably, but my at this point, my goal is after that either Romans or the book of Acts, but I'm certainly open to suggestions and we'll seek the Lord regarding those. But that's kind of the roadmap for us here. But let's jump right into our text. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to lay the groundwork here of contextual groundwork up front, because I've done so many times when we visited this letter, and I'll be making such references as we move along anyway. So, but Paul is still addressing the false teaching here, the false teachers that he started to specifically call out, the teaching in verse 16. And then when he gets to verse 20, he starts pulling this thing together. He starts pulling this thing together by reaching up into verse 12 and taking this most important spiritual reality that he had just taught them. And he formulates it into this question. Now what's verse 12 say? "Having been buried," speaking of those who are born-again believers in Christ, "having been buried with him in baptism," that is, buried with Christ in baptism, "in which you were also raised with him through faith." Paul teaching here, as he does in Romans 6, as he also does in Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3, this is not secondary stuff here. Paul would have us know this very fundamental spiritual truth that believers who are believers indeed are those who are buried with Christ. Now, what does it mean to be buried? Well, it's not rocket science. What does it mean to be buried? What's the conclusion if someone's buried? Right, it's to be dead. Christians are Christians because they're dead. They died. It's Bible 101. Well, wait a minute, I thought Christians were alive. Well, they most certainly are, but they're only alive because they died at one point. They had to die. You see the order there, right? Buried with Christ, in which they were also raised with Him. See, the Bible comes at this thing from two different angles. One vantage point is from heaven, the most important vantage point, of course, whereby we see sinners as sinful through and through. Paul calls them dead in trespasses and sins in the spiritual realm, completely dead. And it requires the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit to bring them to life. That's the doctrine of regeneration, being born again. But you see, the Bible comes at this from another vantage, the vantage point of earth. And within that perspective of what we'll call the domain of darkness. This is going to be my domain of darkness in this message right here. This right here. We're in the domain right here. This domain of darkness. Whereby we're viewed very much alive in this world as lost people. Very much alive, very much tied to it, very much a part of it by nature, very much in it, very much loving it, very much addicted to it, very much a child of it. And that's the vantage point Paul's speaking of here when he asks this question, are you alive in the world or are you dead? Because Christians are dead in this realm of darkness, this world, they're dead. The Bible teaches that when Jesus hung on that tree, He bore all our sins in His body. We just sang about it. Our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus. And I know we talk about it, but we can't really wrap our minds fully around that concept. But in those moments when he was suspended between heaven and earth, the maker of heaven and earth, of all people, of all beings, hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth, the maker of it willingly took upon Himself our sin. In whatever way that reality transpired, it happened. It really happened. And it's far, far, far worse than you and I can actually conceive, ever conceive. So bad the Father turns His face away. So bad the earth quakes. So bad the sun hides its face from the planet. There He hung, bearing all your guilt, all my guilt, all your shame, all my shame, despised and rejected of men. And they took Him down and they put Him in a tomb. And brethren, all those sins, all that shame, all that guilt got buried with Him in that tomb. And here's the glorious part. Yes, up from the grave He arose in a mighty triumph for His foes. And guess what? Those sins didn't come up with Him. They stayed right put in that tomb. They stayed buried, never to rise again. And another analogy, they got dumped into the sea of His forgetfulness, dumped into the sea of forgiven debts. But you see, more than just our sins lay in the tomb, our old selves lay in that tomb. Our old former unconverted self lies in that tomb with those sins. Now perhaps you might be thinking, wait a minute, how's that even possible? I mean, you tell me how could my unconverted self be laying in the tomb with Jesus a couple thousand years before I even existed? Well, because God says so. That's why. And yes, we can talk all about proxy, and you know, we can talk about representation and how Jesus died as a substitute and representative for sinners, and that's certainly biblical, it's certainly true. We don't want to deny that. But if that's all the further you go with this glorious atoning work of Jesus Christ, I fear you miss out on some of the most powerful realities about it. However uncomfortable it makes you feel, However you can't explain it or can't grasp it, something truly happened to my old self on that cross. And you know what the Bible says happened? It says, I died with Christ. That's what it says. You know what we should do as Christians? We should fully believe that 100%. And we shouldn't shy away from that, because Paul doesn't. I mean, Paul frequently portrays Christians as participating with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And I tell you what, as soon as you're able to tell me that this same Jesus, how this same Jesus also shows up in Genesis and Judges and Joshua and the Kings, and he does. As soon as you're able to tell me how he does that, and how this one who spoke all matter into existence also designed and created this itty-bitty tiny little baby body to robe himself in. As soon as you're able to explain all of that to me, then I'll explain to you just how my old self died with Jesus Christ on that tree at Calvary. Christian, believe it, because it's true. And failure to believe that and understand that, at least its implications, has great ramifications on how you live out your Christian life on the day-to-day. It does. You cannot get around the Bible's clear language that the death and new life that functionally becomes reality when regeneration takes place and faith expresses itself for the first time, that death and life take place in conjunction with Jesus' own death and resurrection to life. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. And that reality finds its realization when faith finds its Savior. Brethren, if we could just grasp this reality to a greater capacity, what a difference maker it would be. In fact, I think this is the truth at large that escapes most of American Christendom. Because this truth, not adequately taught or understood, many Christians, many false professors, fail to understand the significance of it. And I believe it's very much tied to victory over sin. It's very linked to assurance. It's very linked to knowing who and what I am in Christ and disarming your flesh and the devil who seeks to assault us daily. And we'll get into this deeper when we get to Galatians chapter 2. But brother, sister, that old you, that thing's dead. It's gone. It died with Christ. And don't you ever buy into any lie that tells you otherwise. Because it's what it is. It's a lie. I am crucified with Christ, Paul says. And if you're a Christian here today, you can say the exact same thing. But nevertheless, I live. You don't stop there. There's a resurrection. We come up out of this thing with new life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And in fact, Jesus' life. Did you know that your life that you have is Jesus' life in you? Our life is Jesus' life. That's what Paul says in verse 4, chapter 3. When Christ, who is your life. You see, becoming a Christian is far more than just believing some unique facts about Jesus' death. Stop smoking, go to church, vote Republican, and pay your taxes. When you become a Christian, you become something new, brand new, something different, something radical, something you weren't before. You've been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, Scripture says. A creature that now has the life of Christ living with it. I mean, how crazy is that? The life of the one who spoke all matter into existence dwelling inside you. It's true. And you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I mean, just like we were talking moments ago about baby. David was talking about the newborn babes desiring the milk. That's what happens. They come out of the womb, right? And they're kicking and screaming and they're wanting that milk. They don't know what it is. They just know that white stuff. They got to get more of it and they need more of it. They got to have more of it. They can't get enough of it. And this spiritual reality of death being brought to life, it's beautifully captured when we stand out there and we baptize believers, is it not? When Christians testify about their new union with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, he or she is testifying to this. They're being buried in those waters. The old self's going under. And guess what? They ain't coming back out. When they come up out of those waters, that's a new creature in Christ Jesus. With his life in them, something new comes up out of that thing. Now, I haven't strayed here from the text. This is very much tied to the text. This is precisely why Paul pulls this from verse 12 right into the discussion here. Paul takes this great spiritual truth and he draws it to the Colossians' attention by embedding it in the form of a question here. A question he's wanting them to think about and answer. A question that really, really sets up the rest of what he has to say going forward into chapter 3. Because this is all about life and death. This is all about the old and the new. This is all about two kingdoms. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. Two different realms of being. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? This question is a conditional statement that Paul is throwing at them. I mean, for all you computer gurus out here, this is Paul's spiritual if-then statement, if you will. If this is true, then that cannot be the result. Or working backwards, actually, here. If that's the result, then this is not true of you. That's what Paul's saying here. Well, exactly what's he talking about? Paul's saying, if you really died with Christ, then by virtue of dying with Christ, you also died to the elemental spirits of the world. That's a matter-of-fact statement Paul's making here. Now, what does he mean? What on earth are the elemental spirits of the world? Now, if you've been with me in previous messages, we've talked about this. But this is not a new thought for Paul. If we go up to verse 8, we see him. He first mentions it in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so here we find Paul mentioning these elemental spirits again. And what do we know just from the information the text tells us about these spirits? What do we know? Huh? What's the first thing we know? Yeah. One, they're not according to Christ. They are contrary to Jesus Christ. What's another thing we know? They're spirits of this world, right? They're not spirits of the kingdom of God. Spirits of this world. And who does Paul tell us is the prince or the ruler of this world? Yes, Satan. So Paul is saying here, if you're Christ's, you're dead to those spirits. You don't obey them. You're not following after them. Oh, at one time you were very much alive, yes. One time, those years back, that time back, those moments back, and you spent your time in this spiritual realm of darkness and you were lapping it up and you were full of all manner. You were a slave to that prince then. That prince told you to stand and you stood. He told you to sit and you sat. And you called it freedom. You did. You called it freedom. He said, be cool like the rest of my slaves. And you sought your best to follow suit and be cool. He said, try this popular thing and be accepted here. And you jumped right on it. Don't tell me you didn't. You did. He said, try this for pleasure and try that for happiness and this for fulfillment. And you went right after it. And you thought you were as free as a bird. If only you could get the shackles of these parents off your back, you'd be even freer. And so you freed yourself. And you drank in everything your master sat down before you, and you couldn't drink enough of it. And you went after every morsel of sin you could find under the sun to satisfy your flesh, and it couldn't satisfy, so you went back for more and more and more, and then suddenly, oh, hallelujah, by the grace of God, and grace of God alone, you suddenly realized, it's empty. You stared into the mirror of God's grace and saw you weren't free at all. You were bound in all manner of chains of deceit and darkness, and you cried out for help, and He came and busted those chains and set you truly free, and He took you out of this domain of darkness, and He transferred you into a completely different kingdom. A kingdom of light. And you're in here, what is this thing? Where am I even at? What's going on? What's happening? I don't know. All I know is before I was blind and now I see. And I've been trying to figure this thing out like the rest of y'all ever since. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden. He didn't leave the burden on me. He took it away. That's what He does to sinners. He didn't just die for sin. He came to bust in and take it out and free you from the bondage to sin. That's the kind of Savior Jesus is. But no matter what our understanding of if Christ has rescued us, this undeniable biblical fact is true of you. You're no longer alive in this kingdom. You're not. You're no longer. You're dead to it. And if you're dead to it, you're dead to it because you're no longer there. You're up here, right? You're not there. You're gone. You've been transferred. You've been given a new address. I mean, the Holy Spirit U-Haul has come in and said, pack up, buddy. We're leaving, and you're gone. New location. Now, yes, we still get annoying junk mail from the old location, don't we? That deserves another message. But you're no resident of that place. You just toss that stuff in the trash where it belongs. You're living elsewhere now. And that place knocks the socks off any kind of dominion or the most fancy schmancy place this world could ever muster up. But the clear implication and teaching behind Paul's question is this. If you're alive in the kingdom of God, and you are if you're a Christian, then you're dead here in the domain of darkness. And Paul comes up to these brethren, he hears what's going on in Colossae, and he's like, brethren, what gives? What's going on here? What I'm hearing doesn't add up. It doesn't stack up. You say you're Christians, and Christians are dead to this world. And why is it that I'm seeing and I'm hearing, and what I'm hearing, it sounds like you're still alive here. You're still alive and kicking in this world. And what is it that Paul calls to their attention that demonstrates life in this world? What activity suggests a person's heart is still really tied back to this old address here in the domain of darkness? What is it? Submitting. Submitting to rules, this domain's rules and regulations. And oh, brethren, this is so ingrained in human flesh. So. Yes, there is an equally opposite danger, that of careless, lawless, presumptuous minds that represent a fair amount of American religion in 2020. Yes, that's true. But we don't want to overlook the deep roots there are in the world of religious rules and regulations. And brethren, before you say amen to that, like I just said, you probably open more of that junk mail and subscribe to it than you think you do. And we'll briefly touch on that. But listen, listen, if we just simply survey every single other religion, name it, any other religion on the face of this earth outside of Christianity, you know what you'll find? It's a religion founded on the works of man. Everyone, every single one. Man doing or not doing something to appease and satisfy a God they can never satisfy. Man accomplishing something, man atoning, man achieving something, man in the most earnest and devoted ways seeking to clear his guilty, sin-laden conscience by doing something. Anything. What is it? What do you want me to do? Pray three, four, five? Is it five times a day? I'll do it. Five times a day. Do you want me to get baptized? I'll get baptized. What is it? Holy water? You have some holy water? I'll take holy water. What is it? I will do it. If I need to punish myself, I'll fast. I'll flail myself. I'll walk on my hands and knees. I'll offer food to some idol. I'll take the idol. I'll put it in my bedroom. I'll put it on the dashboard of my car. I'll do whatever I need to do because I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to do it. I'm able to do it. I mean, what regulations do I need to keep? Tell me them. Are they days? Is it clothing? Is it hairstyles? Is it rituals I need to perform? Here I am, God. I'm ready to give you my performances. Here's my payment, Lord. And it's all blind pride. But let's take note of the specifics that Paul calls out here in the passage. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And oh, how proud man is of what he doesn't do, right? After all, what an appearance or what a fragrance of wisdom and spirituality that can be to this world. Oh, he's holy. He doesn't handle, he doesn't taste, he doesn't touch. What a godly man he is. He's a devout man. Here in the context, Paul is most likely referring to what he previously mentions in verse 16 about food and drinks. And the asceticism he mentions in verse 18. And then he repeats it here again in verse 23. In short, a religion of abstinence. Achieving by way of abstaining. And yes, we just came off a week of prayer and fasting. And so we have to understand the context in which I'm speaking and the context in which Paul is addressing these folks. There is a proper and godly and beneficial way that we can and should buffet our bodies, afflict ourselves, deny ourselves, abstain from certain things that are otherwise very permissible or even God-honoring, but there's a way to do that if our heart is right before God and we have the right mindset. That's not what we're talking about here. Paul defines these rules in verse 22 as human precepts and teachings, not divine ones, human. These are rules derived from this elementary spirits here dwelling in this world, not from the kingdom of God. They're talking about Paul's talking about a religiosity that finds its worth and value and completeness in the things it does or doesn't do. And behind it all, as dressed up as it can be, as holy as it may seem, behind it all are demons, spirits. And this isn't the only place Paul makes that connection. You recall in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. And what's the teaching of demons? Forbidding marriage, do not. Abstaining from food, do not. Foods that Paul says God created for us to be received with thanksgiving. Hallelujah. And by implication, anyone who comes along and gives you some do not list and suggests you cannot eat that food, you mark it down that list, that approved diet came straight out of the pit of hell if it claims to carry any spiritual merit with it. Notice in Paul's parenthetical statement here in verse 22, what's the underlying aspect of all these rules and regulations and precepts and teachings, all the do-nots, all the things that these elemental spirits want to convince Christians of and get their focus, their attention upon? Do you see it? Things that perish. There it is. Get preoccupied with things that perish. Devils will be happy. They'll be it doesn't matter. Religion, make it as religious as possible. Get preoccupied with things that perish. Get preoccupied with the here and now, with the physical, with the earthly, with things that are passing away. That's it. Invest yourself there. That's where fulfillment comes. That's the higher life. I mean, if you can just go without this or without that, maybe you can fast a little longer and, you know, throw in a little work here and there, maybe some angel worship we see in there back in a couple verses, maybe you know, some holy garments, perhaps God might visit you with some special vision or word from God. That's it. That's the holy of holies, a vision from God. You got to have that. I mean, you'll be walking on sunshine then, brother. That's it. You'll make the spiritual plateau you never thought you could reach before. And Paul says hogwash. It's all empty and powerless. It might provide a good show. It's gonna. There's no doubt about it. That's why they do it. It provides a show. And Paul's not even denying here that these guys were not actually connecting with the angelic realm back in verse 19. And having these visions and having all these spiritual experiences like they were. They may have very well been having them. They just weren't from God. And let that be a warning to us all on how far we take our subjective spiritual experiences. Because as wonderful as these guys might have esteemed them to be, Paul says of the whole program, it had no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. None. And here it is, the delusion of do and do not religion. As good as it can look, as much attention as it can place upon the mastery over the flesh, it has no power to stop the actual indulgence of the flesh. You can set up and follow all these props and programs you desire, and you can give your best efforts toward afflicting yourself. You can jump through all kind of ascetic hoops, and you can give yourself all these certain prescribed prohibitions, and you can give yourself spiritual goosebumps by connecting this to the realm out and about. And in the end of the day, it doesn't move you one inch closer towards true godliness and true holiness. It's not going to provide any power against stopping your fleshly inclinations. There's only one thing that can do that, and his name's Jesus. That's it. And let me tell you right now, he better be every bit of your confidence. He better be your only hope. He better be your fullness before the Father. Because if you try to throw any of your spiritual strivings or contributions into the mix, your religion's completely vain and will be damned before God. My, how easily man is deceived here. I remember Richard Bennett, the former Catholic priest who was wonderfully converted by God. How he told, when he was a priest, what him and the nuns would do. I mean, you talk about full of hypocrisy and all manner of wickedness. And how they, you know, they paraded themselves around like their holy vessels and holy garments and their holy chastity and all these external restraints and rituals behind closed doors. Absolutely wicked and immoral. I mean, the kind of immorality I blush to tell you. The religion of do-don't cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. It can't. It's impossible. Not with things that perish. Not with self-made religion. Religion that's rooted in earthly precepts. Paul says it'll never do. It just will never do. And he takes that thought and he carries it right into chapter 3. It's not, Paul says, it's not for the one who's raised up with Christ. It's not for the one who's left this old address and has been transferred out and this guy's left for dead. It's not for him. No, sir. Now they're alive in this other kingdom, and the matters of that kingdom they're to be seeking. And the place that kingdom is, they're to be setting their minds. Not over here in this Deathville. Not over here in where they no longer reside. For you have died, Paul says. He says in verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And where is Christ? Verse 2, where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's in the very kingdom in which you now reside. If you're a Christian. And that's where your mind and your devotion needs to be, dear believing Colossian. That's what Paul is telling them. You get your rules and your regulations from that seat, from this realm, not this one. Straight from the person of Jesus Christ himself. Who is your life, he says in verse 4. Okay, that was the Colossians. Now let's seek to bring this home a little closer. Does your Christianity consist of the things you do or don't do? Be honest with yourself. Hold yourself up to the test here. This is your soul. You can't afford to fake it. Are you all about finding rest and confidence in your performance? Measuring yourself against other Christians by what they do or don't do that you do or don't do. Is that your Christianity? Is your Christianity built on the legs of what you no longer used to do? Not so much what you are. Keeping yourself from certain expressions of sin that you used to love and just freely pursue and partake of. Oh, I think one of the biggest curses of American Christendom came right through the gateway of fundamentalism and its emphasis on externals. I remember hearing radio station back when they did the old Lester Roloff preaching from the 60s and 70s. And hearing him just constantly going after the external man, just rattling off his anti-do-not lists of smoking and drinking and television and chewing gum, you know, all these great evils. And boy, you had better have a King James Bible, because if you don't have the King James Bible, you don't have God's Word at all. And it can just all be a sham of outward religion. Strict law keeping that any lost man can easily clothe himself in and deceive himself and just join this parade of human precepts dressed up named Christianity. And sadly, it's engulfed our land, leading many people to believe they are Christians when the sad fact is they're nothing but a hollow attempt at representing such. Trusting in what they do or don't do more than what's been done for them. What about you parents? Does your parenting just consist of strict rule keeping? Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't. That's it? Is that your input in your child's life? The primary input? Getting that, forcing them to jump through your human precepts. Got to do it. Jump. Not saying there shouldn't be any human precepts. But if that's all you're doing, you're laying a foundation for resentment, not repentance. Or maybe you've built your Christianity on what you do. You know, I'm a faithful Bible reader. I read my Bible every morning. I mean, I do. I got great church attendance. I'm 11 o'clock, I'm here. I'm ready. I'm at the door. I'm ready. Prayer time. I pray every day. I got my devotion. I mean, you're a disciplined one. I mean, you're a go-getter. You're a do-gooder. You're involved in ministry. In fact, I can't get involved in enough ministry. I'll do everything you want me to do. Is there an opportunity? I'll take it. I'll go. I'll be involved. Oh, folks can blindly be building their Christianity upon their doing and be completely unaware of it. Paul would say to such, you're still alive. You're still alive in this world. You haven't died with Christ. You're still trusting yourself to perishing precepts, to human achievements, to human accomplishments, not to being. You're trusting in your doing. The doing of you and not the done of Christ. And that's really no different than what was happening at Colossae, right? Of course not, because it's all driven by the same elemental spirits. They haven't gone anywhere. It's the same spirits then as they are right now. And they're professionals, absolute professionals, top-notch professionals at designing religion that appeals to human flesh, that humans can accomplish and place their confidence in things that really don't reach the essence of true Christianity, really don't go into the heart and deal with the heart of the individual. You see, biblical Christianity goes much, much deeper than do's and don'ts. And so, brethren, let us be aware. Because like I said, this thing's so ingrained in our persons. There's always the potential. It always poses a real danger, do's and don'ts, of becoming a substitute, a woeful substitute for anything of real substance in our Christian lives. Are we doing because we are? Well, that's good. Are we hoping to be because we do? There's a huge difference there. But before we wrap up here, I need to make sure you don't leave here thinking Christianity and this Christ who sits on this throne of this new kingdom he's transferred his people into doesn't have some specific things that he expects his people to indeed do. And he has some specific things he expects his people not to do. That's for sure. We want to be clear about that. And that's, like I said, that's where Paul's going with all this, all throughout chapter 3. You see, when Christ set his love on you, he busted in that realm of darkness that held you captive for so long. And if you're a Christian, he broke you free out of that, and he snapped those chains of sin. He snapped them in half. He freed you from those chains. And he's given you his life. The power that resurrected you is a power that breathed life into you and gave life to you. His life is in you, Christian. And what a power that is. If we could lay hold of that more by faith. Now, and that's why you struggle to believe it. Because you see your own struggles daily. Because you're still dealing with this thing called flesh. You still got this guy hanging around the place. This fallen body to deal with. And you know as well as I do, it reminds you quickly it's fallen daily. But listen, this one who used to rule this thing, gone, dead. He's in the tomb, right? He's totally in the tomb. He's taken me out of this death into life, from darkness into light, from defeat to victory. And now my relationship, your relationship, Christian, has changed to sin. In fact, Paul tells us you're dead to it. We're dead to it. And yes, we still have to reckon with it. And this new king of ours, he expects us to reckon with it. He expects very much for us to be stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He expects very much for us to be targeting sin in our life and putting that monster to death. But here's the wonderful thing about this master versus that one. This one left you groveling in your sin. This one gives you the tools and enables you with power to overcome it. See, Paul's not pointing out to these brethren in Colossae that, well, you know, okay, Jesus came, he died for you, it's a wonderful thing, you're saved. But, you know, sin, yeah, you got the flesh, it's just a little too powerful, I know, yeah. It's too powerful, there's no way we can stop the indulgence of it, you know, that's just the way we're just going to have to live with it. We're just going to live with that until we die. No, that's not it. That's not it at all. The issue at hand here is not one if the flesh can be stopped, it's how the flesh is stopped. And it will never be, ever be, by way of external, earthly, do-don't religion. It'll never be that way. Look down at verse 5 of chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Okay, Paul. Verse 23, you tell me, you say we can't stop it. And now 5 verses later, you're telling me to put this thing to death. Exactly. And the key, and the only way you will do, and you must do, is by understanding and applying those 4 verses in between. They're indispensable to the Christian life, and you cannot make it without them. If then you have been raised with Christ, if He's rescued you, Paul says, and given you life, and placed you into His kingdom, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Get seeking where Christ is. He's not down here in the muck and mire. He's not there anymore. He's not down here with the elemental spirits. Where is He at? He's seated up here at the right hand of God. Paul says, set your minds there on things that are above, not on things on earth, for you have died. That's no longer you. You no longer live here, Christian. You're dead to the dictates of that world and its spirits. They no longer have jurisdiction over you. What in the world are you doing listening to them? Christian, who are you listening to? There are a lot of voices in the world today. Get your head out of that place and get it in this place. It doesn't belong here. It doesn't belong. It belongs where your life is. And what does Paul say? And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You feel lifeless, Christian? Get your head where Christ is, because that's where your life is. I mean, you're not there. If you're not where your life is, it's no wonder you're miserable, right? If your mind's here and your life's there. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? We ought to be miserable. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's it. You see, where Jesus is, there's glory. Glory to be seen. Glory to be discovered. Glory to be to humble you in the dust. Glory to fill your soul. Glory to meet your every need. Glory to change you inside and out. Glory, a glory that's inexhaustible, that calls you to come in and partake of. And it's in the taking in of the glory of Jesus that, as the hymn writer says, all the things down here, they just grow strangely dim. It's in the glory of beholding Jesus Christ that this just starts to pale in utter insignificance in comparison. There is no comparison. Sin loses its power altogether. Grace rules the heart and mind. The scepter of peace reigns over the soul. That's how Paul can say, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. You got to get through those first 4 verses to get there. You see, one look at the glorious face of the resurrected Christ can do far more than 10,000 rules and regulations of men could never do. One look, that's it. One look will set a man free from the power of sin. And Paul immediately applies this to conquering the lustful passions of our flesh. And we would do well to spend some time here because of the verse that follows it, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Pretty serious. But we'll save that for another message. However, this thing of the flesh must be subdued, brethren. You're either going to subdue it, or it's going to subdue you. And if you're the one being subdued by your flesh, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot of pretty things to say about you. It's not going to go well at all. So we certainly don't want to think in terms of targeting our flesh or practicing self-denial only to be some offshoot of some false dead religion. Now, yes, we've shown that certainly that it can be rooted in that, for sure. It's all over the world, we can see that. However, self-denial is a very godly characteristic that's woven into the heart of God's children by His grace, one that's present and needful of growth and development. That's true. You know, and we talked about that some in the last message in Colossians. I mean, in fact, I mentioned Jesus said, without it, you can't be His disciple. I mean, it's that important. And self-control is, it's a fruit of the Spirit of God, is it not? Self-affliction is a biblical concept that Christians should be actively and consistently applying to their lives. In fact, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it under control. And I, you know, our translations put that pretty gentle, actually. Yeah. The Greek word for discipline there is to strike one beneath the parts of the eye. To beat back black and blue. I mean, Paul's not saying he beats himself underneath the eye, you know, until it's black and blue. That's not what he means there. He's not hitting himself like Martin Luther, but he uses such language so that we don't fall short of realizing the significance of what he's saying there. I'm beating my body. I'm in control of this body. I'm taking the reins. It's not going to control me. And when I punched the pulpit last time about fasting, telling you that you need to tell your body what's going to happen and what's not going to happen, that's exactly what Paul's getting at there in that statement. I discipline my body. Far too many folks allow their bodies to control their lives, and not a holy, determined discipline that seeks to put the body under its control. It's true. It's not a popular message in America. But Paul knew how important it was. He says, lest preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. And as a pastor, I feel those words deep down within. Oh, brethren. Surely you feel it. The dangers of soft Christianity. Our generation faces that temptation like no other in the past. I mean, we can easy to sit back and you know, we got so much information and Bible tools, and we got, you know, glorious doctrines of grace, and we can just bask in them and all the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, all that He's provided us. In some sense, that's proper and fitting, but far be it from us to allow such wonderful truth to make us spiritually pampered, plump, and powerless in our lives. And shame our Savior. Do you feel it at times? I do. God help us. That God would give us some holy, you read Paul, you see this man, I marvel at him. Give us some of that holy grit and gumption of the Apostle Paul, who, when something had to be cut off, he cut it off. When something needed to be addressed, he addressed it. When he needed to invest in something, he invested in it. God, give us holy strivings wrought by the Holy Spirit, teaching our hands to war and our fingers to fight, and bring these bodies in full submission and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured out his life's blood to purchase you and I. He's worthy of it, is he not? But even there we got to be careful, right? Even in that, we have to be in our guard. Why? Pride. Right? How easily can pride, our flesh, pride itself in subduing its own appetites? You ever had that problem? Even in a good spiritual endeavor. I mean, I accomplished the feat. I did. I mastered self-will. Now, in seeking a very biblical instrument like fasting to humble myself before God and to grow in sanctification, oddly enough, if we're not careful, it can actually do the opposite and just pump up pride. Pride of accomplishment. Brethren, that's why, in closing, we need to ever be seeking and setting our minds on the Christ in this kingdom we're in, that he's brought us into. Where our life is, it's not here. Never will be. Doesn't matter who president is. Doesn't matter what's going on out there. This is not our home. This is not where we live. We live here. This is where we get our orders, not here. This is where our minds are to be, not here. The one who's on that throne is the one who broke our chains and set us free. Don't you even start thinking you've done anything, because you have. I mean, if you've done anything at all, he set you free. He did it. You're in his kingdom. His life's in you. And oh, what a life it is. But you see, we need him just as much today as we did day one. We do. Don't fool yourselves in thinking Christianity is just going to get easier and easier. Anybody find that to be the case? I didn't think so. You need him just as much today as you did day one. And they ain't going to change. Yeah, I don't know where every one of you are at. But I know this. You're somewhere in this text. I know that. And I can promise you this, every one of you that takes these first four verses of chapter 3 to heart and earnestly applies them to your life, before long you will be singing like the hymn writer, "Jesus, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art." And I might be stumbling all over the place, and I may have messed up here, there, and yonder, and I may have so many shortcomings, and I may be weak here and there, but I am, in some measure, finding out, hallelujah, the greatness of your loving heart. And you know what? When you find that loving heart, that's a heart you don't want to break. And so, Father, I pray, please let this life that you've deposited in us, Lord, let it shine. Let us grow. Lord, let us not be bogged down by the deceit and debauchery of elemental spirits trying to pull us away from being Christ-centered in our lives. Lord, help us set our minds upon him, our thoughts upon him. Let our thoughts and minds be renewed and transformed, and Lord, help us to grow more and more like him each day. Lord, help us to press on as a body. We thank you for such mercies and kindness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.